Heavenly Father, help us to see who you are. Help us to praise you with all that we have. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. I once followed my family to watch a Tamil movie in the theater during Deepavali. It was a Rajinikanth movie. He's fondly known by the Indian community as Superstar Rajini, and he has a devoted following. Anyone know who I'm talking about? Yeah, see, some people, okay, yes, some people know, right? So the movie started, it's all normal, regular movie, but the moment Rajini appeared on screen, the entire cinema went wild. People were whistling, some were standing up to salute him and shouting phrases. One guy was dancing around, singing loudly, and I remember this guy near me, he stood up on the seat and saluted him on screen. I thought there was going to be a riot. Such was the devotion and hero worship of that one actor. And now, if you have not experienced it yourself, you think I'm exaggerating, just go, Deepavali time, go to a theater. But the point here is that we are wired to praise. From the fans who crowd the airport when Blackpink came to Malaysia, to those fans who, you know, you see the video, they faint when the idols call them up to stage. Then there are fans who buy all sort of presents to give to their favorite actors or to their favorite singers. We see that we are wired to praise. And actually, through praise, we are worshiping. Movie actors, singers, they may provide you with joy, entertainment, but the truth is, they are not worthy of worship. But today, we will see one who is truly worthy of worship in Psalm 148. Let's come to the text. Now, the psalm neatly divides into two sections. Verse 1 to 6 is a call for praise from heaven, and 7 to 14 is a call for praise from earth. Now, Psalm 148 begins with a command, praise the Lord. This is not merely a suggestion, but it is an imperative, a command. It is a call to acknowledge and declare the greatness of God's name, inviting all who hear to join in that praise. Now, the word Lord is capitalized, if you check carefully in your Bible, which indicates that this is a translation of God's personal name, Yahweh, from the original Hebrew. A more accurate rendering of this phrase, therefore, would be praise Yahweh. So this is not a generic call to praise any deity. It is a specific summon to honor the one true God of Israel. And in Hebrew, this phrase is expressed as a single powerful word. Anyone knows what it is? Hallelujah. You see, when we say hallelujah, we echo the psalmist's heartfelt declaration of praise to the only God, Yahweh. So as a side note, let us be mindful of how we use this sacred word. Since it contains God's personal name, it should be reserved for moments of reverence, avoiding casual or irreverent contexts. Next, we see that the psalmist calls for praise to rise from the heights of heaven. In verse 2, he invites all angels, the heavenly host, which is God's heavenly army, to join in praising him. And so this imagery evokes this multitudes of heavenly beings joining the psalmist in exalting God. These are the denizens of a higher realm. They have more direct access to God's presence. They serve before God. Yet even they are called to praise, showing us that worship of God is not just limited to those on earth who slowly, but it extends to those who are already present with God as well. And it shows us God is always worthy of praise and familiarity with him. Even if the angels have been there for thousands and thousands and thousands of years before the throne of God, does not take away from his glory and his worthiness to be worshipped. So think about that when you feel tired lah to worship God. Then we come to verse 3. The psalmist calls on the sun, the moon, the stars to join in the praise. Even these celestial bodies, which humanity often views with awe and wonder, are summoned to glorify their Creator. The highest heaven and the waters above the heaven are also called to praise God. These references evoke the grandeur, the mystery of creation's vastness. So it calls to the very heights of creation to invite, no, to command praise of God's holy name. Now the highest heaven is where we see the sun and the moon and the stars. And the waters above the heaven generally is understood to be the clouds. So it's saying everything above, praise the Lord. But what is the psalmist teaching here? Is he suggesting that the sun, moon, stars, the clouds of the waters there are conscious that they can respond in praise? Now, some religions, such as Hinduism, they interpret celestial entities as divine and sentient. So, for example, the sun is seen as a charioteer on a golden chariot, or the stars as heroes and angels. But this is not the psalmist's intention here. The psalmist is using metaphor to express a profound truth. By calling on all things in heaven to praise God, he underscores how worthy of praise God is. There is nothing, even in the heights of heaven, that is unaffected by God's sovereignty and goodness. There's nothing that doesn't have to praise God. So all creation points to his glory, and thus all creation rightly must worship him. And of course, he's not really talking to the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? He's talking to you. He's trying to show you, if I'm calling the sun, moon, and the stars to praise God, this majestic thing up there, what more about you? So as we continue to read on, I just want us to take note here that this is a poetic text. It's filled with metaphor. So we must resist the desire to look for a literal understanding and thinking this explains cosmology or nature. Right? It's a metaphor meant to teach you something. Verse 5 then explains why God is worthy of this universal praise. For he commanded and they were created. God spoke and all things came into existence. He is the creator, and without him, there is no existence. So all things owe their very existence to God. And more than that, they owe their purpose of existence to God. You see, all things were created to the praise of his glory. And Paul points out this truth in Romans 1, where he declares that God's eternal power and divine nature is revealed through the things he had made. Thus, even as they stand as a testament to God's greatness, the psalmist called them, worship God, to teach us that we are to worship God. Then we come to verse 6, which reminds us of God's sustaining power. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. And so the psalmist here declares that God has not only created all things, but he has established them with permanence. The celestial body, the sun, the moon, the stars move in their appointed courses because of his command. They endure, they fulfill their purposes because of God's sustaining decree. So even as we observe the disorders and decay in the universe, which is created by sin, we are to be reminded what things would be like without God's preserving grace. And that should draw us to worship him. For we really see that without him, all things will end up as chaos. And so the chaos that we see today is not due to a failure on God's part. It's due to humanity's rejection of God. It's due to sin. The universe is broken because human sin. Yet even in this fallen state, God graciously sustains creation, giving us a glimpse of his mercy. He doesn't have to. The simplest answer to sin is destroy everything, start again. This time make the tree taller so Adam and Eve can reach. So, we see that God's unmatched power and authority are evident in the order and the stability of the cosmos. And so the created order, from the highest heaven, the angels, the sun, and the moon, all of this exists to glorify its maker. Which is why Psalm 19 verse 1 declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Each aspect of creation points back to the Creator in praise, even as it fulfills the purpose for which God has made it. And this truth has implications for us, right? Just as the celestial bodies fulfill their purpose by reflecting God's glory, we who see this thing, we know that we are then called to join this eternal chorus of praise. Isaiah 43:21 reminds us that we were created for God's glory. Isaiah describes Israel, God's people, as the people whom I form for myself, that they may declare my praise. That is your purpose. That is why you were created. We must acknowledge the greatness of Yahweh, creator and sustainer of all. We continue then, and we see the psalmist's call to praise then extends from the heights of the heaven, now comes to the depths of the earth. In verse 7, he begins with the creatures of the sea, great sea creatures and all the deeps. This summon to worship highlights the vast scope of God's dominion, reaching even into the most remote, unfathomable part of creation. The mention of great sea creatures evokes images of leviathans, which are massive, mysterious beings referenced throughout Scripture. Now, these creatures were seen as symbols of chaos and power in ancient culture. In fact, ancient map makers, when they were making maps, and they reach the point where they're drawing in, and these are unexplored region, they will draw in monsters and sea creatures, and right in that point on the map there, here there be monsters. Yet here, these monsters are depicted as being under God's authority, and they are subject to praise him. Just like how when God was speaking to Job in Job 38:16, God challenges Job, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walk in the recesses of the deep?" That God challenges Job's understanding of the created world. That Job does not really have an inkling of just who God is and what he has done. And it's the same for us. Despite our technological advancements, the truth is unchanged. True, we have sent some rockets nearby to some moons and planets, yet the ocean's depth remains still largely unexplored and unknown. Consider the Mariana Trench. That's the deepest trench in the ocean, right? Deepest part of the ocean. It is so vast, so deep, that if you take up Mount Everest, you put it into the trench, it still haven't reached the top of the trench. And at that depth, the pressure is staggering. It's the equivalent of the weight of 50 jumbo jets pressing down on every square inch. These depths, which no humans can reach unaided, are still teeming with life and wonder, created and sustained by God. What goes on in that hidden realm, only he knows. Yet the psalmist tells us, and even these unseen places, their mysterious inhabitants that we have no chance of looking at, they are called to worship and praise God. So this is a profound reminder of God's sovereignty. His authority and his glory reach to the furthest corners of creation. Nothing is beyond his reach. In the depths where no human eyes can see, his name is still to be glorified. And even in this call to the seas and its inhabitants, we see this picture of how creation is dependent on God and creation is called to be devoted to its creator. And it reminds us that this most mysterious and inaccessible realm of the universe was made to glorify God, to testify to his unparalleled greatness. So hearing this, getting the true import of what the psalmist is saying, let us then join together in this cosmic chorus of praise. acknowledging that there's no corner of creation untouched by the majesty of our God. And friends, if the unknown beings in the sea praise God, then actually even if we don't praise, God's glory is not diminished at all. So isn't it good for us to recognize and praise Him with all our hearts? Then we come to verse 8. The psalmist names the natural phenomena and elements of the earth, fire, hail, snow, mist, stormy winds. At first glances, these are destructive forces of nature, forces that bring chaos, fear, disruption to our lives. But notice something remarkable in this verse. These elements are not portrayed as forces of destruction, but as obedient servants of God's will. These mighty forces are here described as participating in the divine order. They fulfill God's commands. They play their part in His sovereign plan for creation. And this mirrors the imagery found in Psalm 29, where the psalmist speaks of the Lord's voice thundering over the waters, commanding the forces of nature. Psalm 29 tells us that God's voice is so powerful that it commands even the elements of fire, storm, and flood. So in the same way, Psalm 148 presents these chaotic forces as actually submitting and responding to God's authority, and through that bringing God glory and praises. So we are being reminded here again that nothing is beyond God's sovereign rule. And as a side point, even in the most threatening circumstances, we should be reminded the storms, the lightning, the snow, the wind, they're not random or senseless. They're part of God's purposeful design, and we trust in God. So when life feels like it's spinning out of control, have the assurance that God, who is in control of all things, is reigning. So we can trust God, even in the midst of storms, literal or metaphorical, that God is present, in control, and worthy of our praise, regardless of our circumstances. We come to verse 9, and the psalmist brings the focus to mountain, hill, fruit trees, and cedars. These elements of creation, towering and enduring all around us, reminds us again of God's power and provision. The cedars, often symbols of strength and mercy, reflect the glory of the Creator. So we want to see that God is seen here through His creation in nature. And so nature is called to praise the Creator here. Yet in some places, we see man bowing down, praising the nature itself. There's been places where churches, they bring in a tree and they dance around it and they bow down to it. And they have incorporated druidic nature worship into the Christian faith. And if you think about it, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Because here we see that the entire nature bows down to God, and you hear that, and you bow down to nature. See, we must avoid that and bow down to He who all things points to, God. In verse 10, the psalmist includes animals, wild and domestic, along with creeping things and flying birds. The comprehensive inclusion highlights that all living creatures, regardless of their stature or prominence, owe their existence and purpose to God. Excuse me. So again, the psalmist is making a point that all things, living or not, heavenly or earthly, must praise God. And again, this is not spoken for the benefit of animals and plants. They don't read this psalm. It's for you to understand, for the people of Israel who belongs to God. And the question here that is subtly asked, if all creation worships God, what will your response be? Then we come to verse 11. The psalmist then shifts his focus to humanity, naming kings, rulers, young men, maidens, old men, and children. And this list emphasizes the universality of the call to praise. Regardless of age, gender, or social status, all are summoned to join the cosmic chorus and give praises to God. This idea is mirrored in what Isaiah says about God. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And also the mention of kings and rulers underscores that there is no position of power that exempts one from the duty of worship. No human being, no matter how powerful, how influential, is exempted from worshiping God. So even if you think of those people who deny God, powerful leaders, powerful governments, they should be worshiping God. You just don't realize it. All humans, great and small, are to come before God to praise and worship Him. Then verse 13 declares the reason that all creations praise God. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. So this verse encapsulates the central theme of the psalm. God's unparalleled greatness and glory. His name, which represents His character and being, is exalted above all. And this mirrors the praise offered in Revelation 5:13. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. So as we move to verse 14 then, the focus of the psalm shifts towards God's special covenantal relationship with His people. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. So this verse speaks of God's provision of strength and victory for His people. The horn here is a powerful symbol representing strength, power, and triumph for the people of Israel. Throughout Scripture, the horn is often associated with kings and rulers, symbolizing authority and might. But in the prophetic context, the horn is linked to the Messiah, anointed Savior who comes to the people to bring them salvation and deliverance. In Luke chapter 1, verse 69, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophetically declares that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. So you want to see that here this horn can be directly identified with Jesus Christ, emphasizing that the strength and victory promised to Israel in this psalm is ultimately fulfilled in the redemptive work of Christ. And this is the reason that we are given why we should praise. So you want to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to His people. He is the one that provides the ultimate victory over sin, death, and evil. And so we praise God for it. And as we look through the psalm then, through the lens of Christ, the things in the New Testament kind of clicks into place, and we see what the psalmist is saying here with a different light. See, the psalm starts with this call for all creation to praise the Lord, and yet as it ends, it points us directly to Jesus. So the implication is all creation is to point to Jesus and praise Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord. He is Yahweh who deserves all praise and worship because He has come down in the flesh to bring salvation. How much greater then should our calls of praise to Jesus be? As we know that His praise is not by what He has done that we see externally, but what He has done for us that we receive internally. Because we receive eternal life through Jesus. And so it's not just about acknowledging the Creator, it's about us coming to our Savior. Colossians 1:16 gives us deeper insight into the cosmic reality when it talks about Jesus and it declares, "For by Him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or ruler or authorities, all things were created through Him, for Him." You see? Jesus, the horn of salvation, is not only the creator of all things, He is the ultimate purpose for which all creation exists, so that He will be glorified. As Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, Christ upholds the universe by the word of His power. See, all things exist and continue to hold together by His will. So without the sustaining hand of Jesus, creation will dissolve into chaos and destruction. When we think of the great creatures of the sea, the birds soaring in the sky, the angels, the deep mystery of the ocean, they were not only made by Jesus, they are made for Jesus. So they exist to declare His glory and to reflect His power and majesty. Which is why Revelation 5:13 offers that beautiful vision when He says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." See, that was the final universal declaration of Jesus' lordship. And it says, on that day, every creature, from the smallest insect to the most majestic sea creatures, will one day join in worshiping Him, acknowledging Him as the sovereign King and Him as the very purpose of their existence. Without Him, there is no meaning to all our lives. Which is why in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, when the Pharisees complain about why Jesus didn't stop His disciples from naming Him as the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus just says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones will cry out." And that's the picture here, that there should be something with us that's eager to cry out, to praise Jesus, to worship Him, to tell people about Jesus. Just like how the shepherds were declaring during the birth of Jesus. All creation is made to declare praises to the Lord. And of course, our failure to declare His greatness does not in any way diminish His glory. But if we are wise, if we understand what we are, who we are, what we were made for, then we will turn. We will join this cosmic worship of Jesus who is the Lord. So I ask you, friends, how does it look like in your life? I ask you, do you praise Jesus? Are you ashamed to bring the gospel to your friends? Are you ashamed to mention the name of Jesus before people? Do you hide the fact that you are a follower of Jesus? Friends, you are created to praise Him. Your life is to be a declaration of His majesty. So in the things that we do, the way we behave, the words that come out of His mouth, let us bring praise to His name. So I want you to see, friends, that the psalmist is calling for all creation to praise God. And this call from Psalm 148 is asking you to join in to that praise. Not within these 2 hours on a Sunday, every day, everywhere you go. And friends, if the stars were made for worship, if the mountains bow down before God, if the ocean roars of God's greatness, if everything that exists, exists to lift God's name on high, what will you do? We must praise Jesus. We must worship Jesus. We must speak of Him to all that comes to our path. We must never be ashamed of Him. So let us remember this and give Him all praise and worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to praise Jesus. Help us to worship Him rightly. Take away the spirit of fear that we might have. And help us to behave in such a way that through the things that we do, the words that we say, the praise of Jesus will come out from our mouths. And those who look at us will see witness of Your majestic name. All thanks be to You, Lord. For You are the God who has not only sustained and saved us, You have loved us and called us to be your own. May we worship you and praise you with all our beings. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.